Good morning to those of you who are here and to those of you who can see me, but I can't see you. Glad as we gather together to worship our God. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. Let's bow our heads and our hearts and go together before our God in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day, the beautiful sunshine that we've had, and the opportunity that we have to assemble together, at least some of us, as we ought, publicly and physically, to meet with you, others via electronic means, as we assemble in various homes across the state and even in various places across the country. We've assembled not merely to meet with one another, but to meet with you. We pray that the Spirit of God, who has made his home within us, would now fill us and equip us so that our worship would be in spirit and in truth. And the consequence would be that we would grow in grace and become more like the one who bought us. And secondly, and even more importantly, the one who bought us, our Lord Jesus Christ, would be glorified, for he is worthy. We pray these things of you, Father, in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our New Testament text is from the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, and the first 9 verses. Hebrews chapter 13, beginning at verse 1, let's hear God's inerrant word. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, and those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. And may God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Belgic Confession of Faith in the back of our Psalter hymnals. This is page 859. The particular article 13, the doctrine of God's providence. The Westminster chapter is one that we frequently use. Providence is a subject that's hard for most Americans to wrap their minds around. Hence the title for the sermon this morning. But hearing the same truth in different words can sometimes go past the familiarity and draw us and help us to understand it. So that's why we're using the Belgic Confession today. Christians, what do we believe? We believe that this good God, after he created all things, did not abandon them to chance or fortune, but leads and governs them according to his holy will in such a way that nothing happens in this world without his orderly arrangement. Yet God is not the author of, nor can he be charged with, the sin that occurs. For his power and goodness are so great and incomprehensible that he arranges and does his work very well and justly, even when the devils and wicked men act unjustly. We do not wish to inquire with undue curiosity into what he does that surpasses human understanding and is beyond our ability to comprehend. But in all humility and reverence, we adore the just judgments of God, which are hidden from us, being content to be Christ's disciples, so as to learn only what he shows us in his word without going beyond those limits. This doctrine gives us unspeakable comfort, since it teaches us that nothing can happen to us by chance, but only by the arrangement of our gracious Heavenly Father. He watches over us with fatherly care, keeping all creatures under his control, so that not one of the hairs on our heads, for they are all numbered, nor even a little bird can fall to the ground without the will of our Father. In this thought we rest, knowing that he holds in check the devils and all our enemies, who cannot hurt us without his permission and will. For that reason, we reject the damnable error of the Epicureans, who say that God involves himself in nothing and leaves anything to chance. On the right-hand column, the second paragraph has some important points. It does not, when it says we do not wish to inquire with undue curiosity, that does not mean we shouldn't try to understand as much as we can, use our minds to the furthest extent, but it does mean we need to recognize that human beings are finite, and there's a lot we can't understand. And to just have the humility to acknowledge that, seek to learn as much as you can, to understand as well as you can, but know that there's a limit. And so we just adore God's actions, even though we can't understand them. And then also that last little paragraph, or next to the last little paragraph, such comfort that God is so much in control and controls and checks everything that it doesn't say that we can't be hurt. Christians have been martyred. Stephen was stoned to death. Paul was stoned and everyone thought he had died. These things happen. They happen not just in the pages of Scripture, they happen in history and in time, but they do not happen without God's permission and God's will. And while we might not understand why this happens, it will be made plain to us. And we have also been given the assurance that all of these things work for his glory and our betterment. So let's rest in what we can know from God, what God has taught us in his word. Let's hear God's inerrant word. To the chief musician with stringed instruments, a contemplation of David when the Ziphites went and said to Saul, "Is David not hiding with us? Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your strength. Hear my prayer, O God, give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen up against me, and oppressors have sought after my life. They've not set God before them, Selah. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. He will repay my enemies for their evil. Cut them off in your truth. I will freely sacrifice to you. I will praise your name, O Yahweh, for it is good. For he has delivered me out of all trouble, and my eye has seen its desire upon my enemies." May God bless the reading of his word, and let's go together before him again in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks again for this day. We give you thanks for the opportunity to assemble. We give you thanks for the freedom that we have in this country. For there are brothers and sisters in the eastern part of Asia, brothers and sisters in the eastern part of Africa, brothers and sisters scattered elsewhere in the world who cannot assemble freely and openly, publicly. Their lives would be forfeit. Some even do that in spite of the danger, and some of those have paid a price. Imprisonment, loss of their homes, loss of separation from their families. We pray for their safety, Lord. We pray that you glorify yourself in their lives. It is set times in history been the prayer of Christians in other lands that Christians in this land would have that experience, for they were convinced it would be to our spiritual benefit. And yet, Father, from the depths of our being, we would sincerely pray, please no. Instead, we still pray that you would do what you've done in this land numerous times in the last few centuries. While we still had freedoms and had prosperity, you still, nevertheless, poured out your Spirit upon your church. You brought repentance, reformation, revival. And then the consequence was that the gospel of Christ spread even further in this land. But it's been a long time, Lord, since you've been that gracious to us. Church historians disagree, but some would argue that it's been a century and a half, some a century, since such has occurred. And it's quite evident if we had but eyes to see as we look around us. Your church, for sure and for certain, does need reviving. It does need reformation, and it most certainly needs a renewed love and obedience to you. We pray here in Nebraska, Lord, because of the weather that we've had, that you would bless us with rain. We're about an inch and a quarter, inch and a half short for this month. We're even about that much short for the year. It's showing up in the grass, showing up in the ground. It's probably impacting your creatures who are not living in our homes or our yards, but elsewhere. We pray that you would be gracious and provide the moisture that the earth is crying for. Lord, we've had one of the major parties' conventions. We're about to, some have to endure the other party's major party's convention. And some of us just don't pay attention at all. But help us to be aware of what the claims are, what the proposed programs may be, that we can check them against the Word of God. Your standards of morality, your standards of truth, that we can judge as Christians how we exercise the power of voting, that power which you've entrusted to us in America and which throughout most of the history of humanity and even the current point, most humans don't have that power. Most nations, it's reserved for corrupt officials. We thank you for the freedom we have, and we ask that you give us wisdom to use it wisely, still knowing that regardless of how we as individuals may vote, you have already foreordained the rulers we'll have. And yet our prayers are part of that foreordination, Lord. I don't understand how that works, but I would pray that you would bless us with good rulers, not wicked men and women, which is what we deserve as a nation, and perhaps even as the Church of Christ in this country. Do not give us what we deserve, we pray, but give us grace. Give us good rulers. We want to pray for those who protect us, whether it's the police or the firemen in our city, the National Guard in our state, or the armed forces of the United States and other federal forces, those who seek to protect us from enemies afar and enemies near. We pray for their protection. We pray that you would bless them in their efforts. We pray that you keep them safe. And we pray for those who minister to them. We pray that the chaplains at all of those levels might see opportunities to share the good news of Christ and see many coming to faith in him. And now, Father, as we return to your word, please grant to us the ability to understand. And understanding, grant to us the faith that we might be able to pray and sing this hymn, not just this morning, but day after day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So as we look at this Psalm 54, as we've noted in times past, we have this introduction or heading. I can't remember the other word that's used for it at the moment. This is a long one. I have with me the printout of the Hebrew text. The first two verses in Hebrew are what we have as a heading, which really throws off your numeration, because what we call verse 1, the Hebrew Bible calls verse 3, and it can be confusing if you're just looking at these funny scratch marks on the paper and don't know what's going on. In my studies, I've encountered some critical commentaries, allegedly by evangelicals. I know this teaching, I've been taught it myself, that these headings aren't inspired. And we can't know that, number one, because there are no Hebrew manuscripts that don't have them. Now, I know a professor who used to teach at Westminster Seminary who would argue that, well, in the Greek Septuagint, there are not only all of these headings, but there are more. And he uses that as an argument that, therefore, none of them are inspired. Well, the fact that a Greek translation would add them doesn't mean the others weren't there from the very beginning. We have no way of just discounting them. When you do discount them, just toss them aside as though it doesn't matter. It's a presumed position. There's no proof to argue otherwise. But when you do that, you're now left with a psalm that you have no context for. And it's amazing when you throw that away and have no context for it, the imaginations of exegetes. What the conditions were, who was writing this, who sang it, under what conditions, where, and so forth and so on. And it's really fun, or distressing, or discouraging in some ways, to read them and find out that there are half a dozen different scholars who have a half a dozen different or more theories, none of which agree with one another. And then the critical commentary that you're looking at can't decide either what they're at. I want to suggest to you again that I believe these are inspired. We don't always understand the words. The word, a contemplation of David, is a maskil. It's a word we've encountered before. The contemplation is a good guess. It could mean other things. But I want us to look at the latter part of that before we actually get into what we would consider verse 1. A contemplation of David, or a meditation. There's another translation I can't remember now. When the Ziphites went and said to Saul, "Is David not hiding with us?" Please turn to 1 Samuel chapter 23. Because I believe that the context here is extremely important for understanding this psalm. Now, it starts off chapter 23 with David getting a message that the Philistines were fighting against Keilah, a small community, and that they were robbing the threshing floors. So that tells us it's harvest time. And in the ancient world, more often than not, wars were kind of like cattle rustling. One Greek city-state would attack another Greek city-state, stealing their sheep or goats. It's the same thing here. Philistines are attacking Israel to steal their food. Maybe because they didn't have enough of their own, or maybe because they don't want the Israelites to have food. Whatever the motivation, frequently it's, again, stealing people's livestock, stealing people's food, as well as other safety, other items of precious value. So David asks of God, "Should I go and attack them?" And God says, "Yes." And David's 600 men said, "Wait a minute." That's the Philistine army. We're 600 guys. We really don't think we should go up against the Philistines. They were the, well, perhaps literally, the 9-foot giants, as Goliath may have been. And so David inquires again, and God says, "Again, go to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hand." David goes and attacks with his men, and they took away their livestock. So we end in verse 7 of verse 5, David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Now we're also told in the next section, kind of interrupting the story to give us a backstory, that Abathar, the son of Ahimelech, brought his ephod when he came to David, his priestly garment, and Saul had been told what David had done. At this point, Saul was seeking to kill David. And so the proclamation, verse 7, God's delivered into my hand. He's in a city that has walls and bars and gates. I'm going to nail him. So David asks Abiathar, the priest, to put on his ephod, to put on his priestly garments, and to ask of God, what should I do? Will the people of this town, whose lives and livestock I have saved, will they turn me over to Saul? And the answer is, oh yeah, they will. Now, my first reaction is, what ingrates? But as I've spent some time thinking about this week, well, if David and his 600 men are trapped in the city with the city walls, and Saul brings the army of Israel up against them, he's not just going to kill David and David's men, he'll probably slaughter everyone in the city. And so the smart thing for them to do would be to turn David over, lest they be killed. Not necessarily in gratitude, it's just a matter of, well, we're trapped, David. It's your life or all of our lives. God tells them, yeah, they will, and so they leave. Verse 13, David and his men, about 600, arose and departed. It was told Saul that David had escaped, so he halted the expedition. And then we're told, verse 14, starting to get closer to the background, that David stayed in strongholds in the wilderness and remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. This Ziph is a community southeast of Hebron. I think, if I remember correctly, it's about 20 miles southeast of there. 20 miles is a long way when you got to hoof it every day. And Saul saw him, but God didn't deliver him. David sees that Saul come out to seek his life, and he's in the wilderness of Ziph. Jonathan comes and finds him, verse 16. Another little kind of break in the story, and glorious words here. Look at verse 17. A side trip for a moment, if you will. Jonathan, who is the crown prince, he's the eldest son of Saul, he would be the next king, says to David, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you." What glorious faith that man had in God and in his love for David. The two of them make yet another covenant. And then 19, and this is what we have quoted for us in the beginning of the psalm. The Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah, which is Saul's home. It's in the territory of the tribe of Benjamin. Is David not hiding with us in the strongholds, in the woods, in the hill of Hachliah, which is on the south of Jeshimon? And come on down, king. Now, the other town would have betrayed David to save their own skins. These people betray David, not to save their own skins, but maybe to ingratiate themselves with Saul. Saul's words to them are, "Blessed are you of Yahweh, for you've had compassion on me." Because Saul is so mentally ill that David, who's never done anything against, never done anything against him, Saul's convinced he's going to kill him. And so Saul's tried on a number of occasions to kill David. He even tried to kill his son Jonathan because Jonathan was being loyal to David. The man's crazy. I wish we were going back to 1 Samuel again. It's just reading this background is so exciting for me. But anyway, to push on. They arose, and Saul and his men, and they went to Ziph before Saul. But David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon in the plain in the south of Jeshimon. Saul and his men went to seek him. When Saul and his men, they told David. Therefore he went down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And then when Saul heard that, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. And then Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And the description is such that they're basically going to encircle David, where there's no escape. He hasn't got a prayer. And then what happens in verse 27? What luck. A messenger came to Saul saying, "Hasten and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land." And that's his number one responsibility as the king of Israel. He can't be pursuing David and his 600 men if the Philistines are attacking. And so Saul returns, goes up against the Philistines, and they call that place the Rock of Escaping. So David went up from there and dwelt in the strongholds at En Gedi. Now that's the historical background that is cited for this psalm. When would David have written it? I don't know. No one can know. Was it written in the very midst? Could be. If you're walking or riding a horse, you can think of other things. If you're mowing a lawn, you can be praying or thinking or contemplating, planning, whatever. And it's possible that part or all of this psalm would have been composed at that point in time. It's also possible that thinking back upon all that occurred, that he then wrote the psalm. We don't know the details, but let's dig in to the psalm, to the prayer, because that's what it is. In English, it's, "Save me, O God, by your name, vindicate me by your strength." A repetition with different words, "Hear my prayer, O God, give ear to the words of my mouth." The first thing we should note, of course, is as we've gone through this second book of the Psalms, that the word Elohim is the much more common use in this book. Yahweh is rarely used. In this psalm, I forgot to go through and look at all the times of Elohim. I can see four of them right away. Yahweh is found only once. That's in verse 6. We'll get there. We also have in verse 4, Adon or Adonai, Lord or my Lord. That's important to note because, again, this particular psalm is one that, while it would have been used in the corporate worship of Israel, and it would have been used in a personal worship of an Israelite, it also has an impact or is, in some sense, addressed to outside of Israel. And in some ways, that would make good sense when you're dealing with basically a civil war within the kingdom of God. You certainly don't want to advertise that. And so we don't find Saul's name here. We don't find the name of the Ziphites here, not in the psalm itself. Secondly, in Hebrew, the normal word order is verb, subject, object. And if there's an indirect object, it would follow after that. English, it's subject, verb, object. Hebrew does it differently. German sometimes does it like Hebrew as well. Excuse me. And so, since Hebrew and Greek and German are what are called inflected languages, they have endings on them that tell you what they are and how they function, whereas English uses word order. So that in those languages that are, have all those endings, they can use the word order to do something else, to emphasize things. And so in first, what we would call verse 1, the very first word is Elohim. And then the next is a word that means by your name. And only then do we get to the verb. The point is that by using this word order, among other things that can be happening, the author, David, is stressing God and God's name. This particular psalm, by some of those scholars who reject the opening, they call this a name psalm. There are a number of psalms that emphasize the name of God. Name means not just a label for you, but a description of you. One of the things I did this week was read the story, trying to find the story of the Ziphites, read the story of Nabal, whose name sounds exactly the same as the word fool. So that his wife says, Nabal he is, and Nabal's his name, and Nabal he is. He's really a fool. And that's a description. The word for name, again, means that a label, but it's also your reputation, your character, and what you may be. We sometimes do that in English, picking names that have meanings that we wish to convey, or it's just words. You know, my name has a particular meaning, but that never entered my parents' mind at the time. Dad wanted a junior, and he didn't want to curse me with being Elmer. Thank you, Dad. And so Leroy, instead of Dad's middle name, instead of Elmer. Yah, Elohim, the mighty one, and it's a plural. By your name, by your reputation, by who and what you are, deliver, rescue, or save me. All possible translations, but the word should be kind of precious to us because it's the root from which we get the name Jesus. It's Yeshua or Yeshu. bring to me rescuing. And then it adds, and by your strength. So that in those particular two lines, it is by your name and by your strength. Those are two descriptions, especially since Elohim means a mighty one. Those are two descriptions of something about God that David is praying for and pleading for. Because again, David and his 600 men are being surrounded by the army of Israel. And while they're pretty tough fighters, 600 guys aren't going to fight all thousands. Not likely. Not unless God rescues, delivers, saves. And so verse 2 in English is saying the same thing in a different way. It's, hear my prayer, give ear to me, in the second line. Listen, O God. And again, it starts off with Elohim, just stressing to whom he's addressing, stressing the person and the only source of his possible help. Hear my prayer, the words of my mouth. The Hebrew tends to do in its poetry to say the same thing twice in different verbiage, or to say one thing and then say the exact opposite so that we have a contrast. And in these particular two verses, we have basically the two verses are saying the same thing twice, but we have two lines and two lines saying the same thing over and again, with again the stress that it is the mighty God and only the mighty God who can rescue him, who can save him. Why is he praying? Well, we find this in verse 3 in particular. Because strangers or foreigners, that's another possible translation, or aliens, if you pile up some English translations, these strangers, aliens, foreigners, well, wait a minute, they're not aliens, they're not strangers, they're not foreigners, they're fellow Israelites. It's his father-in-law. And the armies that David once led out into battle for King Saul, they're the ones who have come upon him. So what's he saying? Well, the sad fact is, in the history of Christianity, this side of the cross, there have been plenty of times where Bible-believing Christians have attacked each other, stabbed each other in the back. Just the other day, in fact, it's still on up on my webpage, or not my webpage, but on my computer, the browser. There was, on the OPC website, a piece written back in the early days of our church. Because our church was founded in June of 36. Our second General Assembly was in November of the same year, and the fracture lines were showing. And the following June, the denomination split. And in that year, there was a period of people attacking each other. Dr. Machen, who died at the beginning of 37, was spared a lot of the heartache. And in some ways, his departure probably accelerated the division. But there was a piece written about it. I'm trying to remember the gentleman's name. It's a Dutchman. I can't recall at the moment. But in this piece, he writes about the problem. Christians back attacking each other in the back, undermining one another, questioning each other's motives. It's wicked. That's what we should expect those outside the church to be like. And that's what David is basically saying. His fellow Israelites, his fellow Judeans, because he's from the tribe of Judah, and his father-in-law, they are strangers, they are oppressors, or violent men. That's a possible other possible translation. The strangers have risen up against me. Oppressors or violent men have sought after my life. Why? Why? They've not set God before them. Now, that's not in the sense of... There was a shock jock whose name I can't recall, but I used to listen to him when he was a rock and roll DJ in New York City. And he would play a little thing he would do every once in a while and have this song about having the I can go 100 miles an hour as long as I got the almighty power riding on the dashboard of my car, talking about his plastic Jesus. It's not that kind of silliness of taking an idol and setting it up before you. It's simply the matter that these men, God is unimportant to them. And if you go back and read the history of Saul, you find that. When Saul is filled with the Holy Spirit and is prophesying, it happens twice in his life, the reaction is, Saul is among the prophets? Saul? He's the last guy you'd expect to find there. Not that he was necessarily a wicked young man at that point, but God wasn't very important to him. And after he becomes king, that begins to show up again because he disobeys God on a number of occasions. Final one is, he goes to a witch, to a necromancer, to a familiar spirit, to call up Samuel because God won't talk to him. That's what Saul's like, and the men who are following him. They seek after David's life. The word is nephesh, which is usually translated soul, but it means a lot of different things. One translation is your throat, your life, your soul, the immaterial part of the human being. And in other senses, it means the complete and total person, body and spirit. Why are they wanting to kill? Why does Saul want to kill him? Because Saul's insanity has come about because of his not giving a rip about God and his word. Sin, my brothers and sisters, is frequently the cause of mental illnesses. Not totally, by no means. Sometimes mental illnesses are caused by demonic possession, and sometimes by physical problems in the body. Lots of causes, but Saul's insanity is rooted in his sin. And then there's this profound break in verses 4 and 5. David, in verses 1 and 2, or 1, 2, and 3, is crying out to God. In verse 4 and 5, he's talking to us. And proclaiming, perhaps if he's composing it on the road, as they're trying to flee from Saul, he may be singing it to his men. That's all conjecture, we can't know for sure, but they would have needed to hear verse 4. They would have needed to hear the truth that he says, which is, behold, Elohim is my helper. Look. See. Notice this. Hey, listen up. Perk up your pink little ears. The mighty one, and it's a plural word, the mighty ones, but it's one being, he's my helper. I can trust in him. And then he uses another word, Adon, or Adonai, depending on the ending. It means Lord. Strangely enough, Yahweh does not mean Lord or God, but it's usually rendered by one of those words, depending on what's happening. This is the third major word about God, that he's the boss. He's the Lord. Another word is used at some point in Hebrew history, but later on it's not only dropped, it's not one to be used at all, and that's the word Baal, because Baal means master. Baali means my master. It could even mean my husband in certain respects. And at a later point in time, Israel's told, don't use that word anymore, because we don't want to confuse Yahweh with the Baals, the various pagan gods. Adon is free from that. God's my helper. The Lord, the boss, the one who's sovereign, is with those who uphold my life. He could be saying to his men, do you not understand that not only is God my helper, but the Lord of all is the helper of those who are helping me as we stand together, those who uphold my life. And he, the Lord, the one who's sovereign over everything, he will repay my enemies for their evil. He'll cut them off. Now, with the translation we have in the New King James is, in your truth, we have a marginal note in most of our Bibles about faithfulness. And that's accurate. It's the faithfulness or the truth, and probably faithfulness in certain ways might be a better translation. Because it's God's covenantal faithfulness that David's referring to. Remember, when he was in Ziph, who came to visit him? Jonathan. And what did Jonathan say? I know, and my father knows, that you're going to follow my father as king. Jonathan, not knowing that he would die with his father in that last battle, Jonathan was assuming that in the glorious future of God that he's hoping for and seeing, that David will be king and I'll be his right hand. It's a glorious thing that Jonathan does and says. He's one of those who upholds David's life. And it's God's covenantal faithfulness that's going to keep David safe. 6 and 7 are the conclusion, the singing and the praise of what God has done. Look again with me at 1 Samuel 23. Flip my Bible open. David's trapped. It almost reads like those Saturday morning serials that my father could have gone to see, the movie theaters. You know, you go and you pay your nickel and you watch the next episode of... And now my brain died. I can't remember any of those. The Lone Ranger or whatever. But there they are. They're trapped. And that's where one episode ends. And then the next one, the cavalry comes, right? Only it's a messenger. The Philistines have attacked. And Saul has to drop his pursuit of David and run off. And many of us Americans would probably say something like, what luck! I'm sure Uncle John Calvin would have used that phrase a lot. Not at all. It's not luck, it's God's providence. It's God's covenantal faithfulness. He has saved David by allowing the Philistines to invade his people. There may have been Israelites who died that resulted in Saul having to leave and save David. How does that work out? I don't know. That's why we need to look carefully at the two chapters on providence in the Westminster Standards and in the Belgic Confession. But here is his response. I will freely sacrifice to you. I will praise your name, O Yahweh. We've had name a couple times now, but now we finally have the name itself mentioned. Because it's the covenant God of Israel. It's the God who has made a covenant with David himself. It's interesting, the phraseology, I'll freely sacrifice to you. The first word means a free will offering, and then the second word means the slaughter. And remember, temple or tabernacle worship services were barbecues. The animal is sacrificed, certain things are burned on the altar, and then the animal is cut up and barbecued, and you eat it. And say to friends, taste and see the goodness of God. I'll do this gladly. I'll praise your name. Because again, name is not just a label. Name is a description of the character. Description of the individual. Yahweh is the covenantal God. Yahweh is the God who makes and keeps his promises. That's what his name means. And he'll praise you because the name and the character of God is good. How can I say that? Verse 7. He has delivered me out of all trouble. This word is not the word that's related to Jesus, Yeshua. It's a different verb. But it has the same effect. He has saved. He has, in fact, literally could mean snatched. Like somebody drowning. We were back home visiting once with my family. We were at my Aunt Gloria's house. And Michael stepped into the swimming pool over his head. And he's doing all this stuff. And I'm standing there thinking, stand up, son. Stand up. My cousin jumped in and pulled him out. Michael probably would have drowned if it was up to me. Not because I don't love my son, but I was that brain dead at the moment. She snatched him out. Yahweh has snatched David out of this situation. And my eye has seen it. Seen upon my enemy. My eye has seen the deliverance not necessarily the vengeance of God upon Israel or the vengeance of God on Saul, but the fact that the deliverance has occurred. And so in this psalm, we start off with the prayer, and we talk, then verse 3, the reason for the prayer, verse 1 and 2 being the prayer, verse 4 and 5 being an announcement of faith that David has to us, and then 6 and 7, his praise to God. Now, brothers and sisters, this is perfectly fit for the pre-Old Covenant. It's perfectly fit for the current covenant, the new era in which we live, this side of the cross. But I think we should at least keep in mind this. That verb that we have in the first line of saving is related to the name of our Savior, who shall be called Jesus. That's a Greek, let's say, Englishized, Latinized version of Greek of the Hebrew word. Okay, that's how changed it is. You'll call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Our enemy isn't Saul. Our enemy isn't necessarily fellow Christians who might be stabbing us in the back. No, no. Our enemy is our own sin. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And he saves us from our sins and from our enemies. Let's bow our heads before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this psalm. Help us to remember the circumstances as given to us in the text. Help us also to always have that focus, not just on what David would have said and what David would have thought, but also how the psalm is still to be used by us in this dispensation. That Jesus has come to save his people, to seek and to save that which was lost, to rescue us, to deliver us, and to make us his own precious people. Praise his name, Lord. Father, may he be glorified in each individual, each family, and in this congregation, as well as each congregation of the OPC. And in our sister churches as well. We beg this of you in his name. Amen.